This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples. Physicist Dave Rogstad is off today. Are you a creedal Christian? On today's podcast, Ken begins a three-part series on learning about the Christian creeds. Ken, that's spelled C-R-E-E-D-A-L, in case people are wondering. And I think I'm a creedal Christian. I know you are. Perhaps people are wondering what exactly you mean by the term. Well, they've tuned into the right podcast. You're going to fascinate us and hopefully stir our senses and really get us on the right track in thinking about these things.
I really think, Joe, that the creeds are really an essential part of understanding historic Christianity, understanding the beliefs and the ideas that are rooted in what we call Christendom. And I thought what we could do in our programs, this first one, I want to talk kind of generally about creeds. What are they? Why are they important? Are they biblical? And then in the second and third show, I want to focus a bit more on specific creeds. And the one that I want to target is the most popular. It's called the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to read that here in the first program just to give people a feel. But I am also a confessing Christian. I was raised a Roman Catholic. I've gone through some adjustments in Protestantism. I attended kind of initially a Lutheran church. I attended a Reformed church for a long time. I'm now part of an Anglican church. And, you know, it's interesting that that part of Protestantism makes a very important point that Paul says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. So this idea of a confessing church or a creedal church is a big part of many of the early divisions of Protestantism, as it is well with the Catholic and Orthodox tradition as well. So we'll talk about some of these things, and I'm hoping that people will come away learning a lot about Christianity's creeds.
Terrific. And as a word person, I appreciate even the derivation of the word creed. We have words like incredible, credulous, even street cred. You have street cred.
Gotta have cred.
Well, that comes from a Latin word, right?
That's right.
Well, you have some of your favorite Latin phrases that derive from this very word.
Yes, and that's a good jumping off point. In the ancient world, Joe, documents were often given the title of the very first words that they would use. I'll give you an Old Testament example. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which is a very critical Old Testament creed. In fact, that may be the passage that is most cited throughout the world. Every day, people are reciting the Shema. Well, that Hebrew word Shema is hear. The very first word, hear, something you do with your ear, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, emphasizing monotheism, emphasizing Yahweh, emphasizing God's chosen people. Well, similarly, the word creed in the Latin, credo means I believe. And so, boom, it's the creed. And that's an interesting way in which ancient documents were named by the words that they used. I think that probably tells you something about both a oral and a movement toward written culture. I would also want to say this. Why do a lot of documents and statements appear in the Latin? And the reason for that is the theological language of the Christian church was for 1,000 years Latin. And you and I both grew up Roman Catholic. I don't know if you remember. I can barely. I was a young boy, but I went to Latin masses where it was recited in Latin.
I remember a couple times, yeah. Mm-hmm.
It moved pretty quickly toward an English mass. But the idea there was that the Latin language had a deep influence on Christendom. And it was only later that there was a movement away from reading the Bible in Latin or having your service in Latin. The time of the Protestant Reformation, one of the things that Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, by the way, 1517, so this October 31st, it'll be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. One thing that Luther did was to translate the Bible and put the service in the vernacular, the language. For him, it was German. Maybe for another, it would be French, English, etc. So the theological tradition connected with Latin, of course, is deeply connected to Western Christendom and to the Catholic Church. It's important to realize that in many ways, Protestants define themselves in light of the Catholic Church. I mean, phonetically, the word Protestant means a Protestant, and even the Eastern Orthodox see that term in contrast to the Roman Catholics. So Catholicism has had a big influence on Christendom, and a big part of their influence is the Latin language. So we'll be exploring that as we continue to look at creeds.
Yeah, I remember some Latin, as you mentioned, growing up Roman Catholic, especially when we had to play opposing schools later on. It's like Verbum Dei and yeah. Mater Dei.
You learn, right, the Word even, of God, the yeah, Mother of God.
Even Alma Mater, you know.
Alma Mater,
yeah,
right.
You learn Latin whether you realize it or not. But
they educate you.
That's right.
Well, let me begin with a quotation from a great historian of Christianity. This is a man named Yaroslav Pelikan. Interesting last name. Pelikan was a Lutheran theologian who late in life converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. He wrote a great book called Credo that I'm going to recommend. But here is a comment he makes about Christendom and creeds. He says, quote, "Every Sunday all over the world, millions and millions of Christians recite or sing or at any rate hear one or another creed, and most of them have had a creed spoken over them or by them at their baptism." So when you think of Christendom, I mean, you're looking at Eastern Orthodoxy. It has another association called the Coptic tradition. So there are divisions within the Orthodox Church. You have the Roman Catholic, maybe 1.2 billion. Then you have the Protestant tradition. So there are millions of Christians in the world. The estimation I've seen on the Pew Report is maybe now 2.3 billion people in the world. A lot of those Christians are reciting creeds, and they recite them every single Sunday, as Dr. Pelikan says here. Now, let me begin by asking our listeners, have you ever recited a creed? And then I want to ask you, have you recited the Apostles' Creed? And I'm picking the Apostles' Creed, Joe, for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is it's probably the most popular of all of the ecumenical creeds. Now, that's certainly true in Western Christendom. Catholics and Protestant traditions would include Lutheran, Reformed, Presbyterian, Anglican, Methodist, Congregational, and many other Protestant groups as well would recite the Apostles' Creed. It's not recited that much in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. They usually gravitate toward another creedal statement that we'll talk about a little bit later. But what's interesting here, and I again ask our listeners, have you ever recited the creed? What I find interesting, Joe, is that even churches that maybe would not define themselves as creedal churches or confessional churches, or, you know, maybe to use even a more simple term, you know, less traditional, less into liturgy. What I find interesting, I was visiting a non-denominational church not too long ago, giving a message at their Sunday morning. And they were singing the creed. Mm-hmm. They sang the creed, and I thought, "Wow, you know, that's pretty cool." So even churches that may not have a formal creed or may think a little uneasy about the Apostles' Creed—that kind of sounds Catholic to me. usually they have a statement of faith. And of course, one of the things that I would say as a theologian, as a person who cares a great deal about Christian doctrine, I wouldn't attend a church if they didn't have a very clear statement of what they believe. And what is interesting is that even churches that don't have a confessional statement or a creedal statement often have something like the Apostles' Creed, where they kind of roll out, here is our kind of, you know, essential points. Well, let me do this, Joe. I'd like to read the Apostles' Creed. It's brief. It's just over 100 words. I think it's 111 words.
They had good editors back then.
Hey, they had good theologians. They had careful editors.
Good times.
Let me read it, and then I want to make some comments about its practicality, about its usability. And I want to make a statement alluding to your point, that, Christianity was in good hands long ago. And it's easy to kind of buy into chronological snobbery that everything today is better than anything in the past. Maybe not so when it comes to Christianity, but we'll come to that. Here's the Apostles' Creed. It reads this way. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's the first stanza. That's the first clause. Notice that it focuses on the Father, right, and his act in creation. The second stanza is longer. It says, I believe in Jesus Christ. And notice they start with, I believe, credo. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Notice that second stanza is longer. It's kind of the guts of the creed. Gets into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his incarnation, his birth, his crucifixion, etc.
It's all there.
And it's there in fine points. Then there's the third stanza, and it begins appropriately with the third member of the Trinity. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, that's pretty interesting. It's about just over 100 words. I think for my book, A World of Difference, I actually counted it and talk a little bit about it. But Joe, I want to say a number of things about that. One thing that jumps out at me is the Trinity. Now, I want to say this sensitively, but, sometimes the creeds really help us to have a fuller version of Christianity. I'll tell you, for example, I'm an evangelical. I have lots and lots of evangelical friends. I think one of the wonderful things about evangelicalism is that they love Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They want to persuade people to believe in Jesus. They worship Jesus. But what's interesting is another branch of evangelicalism, the charismatics and Pentecostals, they talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. And why not? I don't think you can talk too much about Jesus. I don't think you can talk too much about the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting is the creed brings it together and begins with the Father, moves to the Son, then to the Holy Spirit. And it is important for Christians in their worship to begin to see, hey, the New Testament talks about three distinct divine persons who are all the one God. And so one thing I love about the creeds is they always remind me of the Trinity. They always bring me back, who is God? And I again think of a quote by Yaroslav Pelikan, the great Yale historian of Christianity. He was talking to the former editor of Christianity Today magazine, David Neff. And this was after Pelikan had become Orthodox. But he said to David Neff, he said, you evangelicals, you talk too much about Jesus, but you don't think enough about the Trinity. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know if you can talk too much about Jesus, but I know you can think too little about the Trinity. And the creeds really bring that to us. They give us this broader element. And of course, what's interesting is, since Jesus is the anointed Son, the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father, whenever you have Jesus, you have the Father and the Spirit.
Yeah.
So it's appropriate for us to to worship the triune God. Well, let me, in light of the Apostles' Creed and our discussion of creeds, I want to make a number of points. The creeds are very important in Christianity from the very beginning. Christians recite creeds, they confess, they profess their faith publicly. A lot of times, again, there's a reference to the Romans 10 idea. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. By the way, Jesus is Lord, Jesus Kyrios, the very first Christian creed. Because Jesus is Lord says it all. I mean, Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't. Satan isn't. Jesus is Lord. The word Lord, Kyrios, is the Greek translation for the Hebrew Yahweh. Jesus is Lord in a Christian context. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. I mean, that's a, what a creed, you know. In Greek, it's two words. In English, it's three words. Another thing I like about creeds, Joe, and I know you can appreciate this as a careful thinker and maybe even especially as an editor, the succinctness, you know, the essential, getting right down. 111 words. And one thing I want to say about that is, you know, we have tracts that we give out to people and we want to share our faith with them. Maybe we have a conversation and we say, hey, if you'd like to, you know, if you'd like to think a little further, you may want to give some consideration to what the gospel is, what historic Christianity is all about. Maybe I want to give you this tract. You know, I remember being a young Christian, even before my Christian experience, really, although I grew up in kind of a nominal Catholic family. I remember reading the Four Spiritual Laws. I remember people giving me various tracts, you know, that related to Christianity. I would actually say this, and I'm not against necessarily those tracts or communications, but I would be very tempted. In fact, I've done it. If somebody said, what is Christianity all about? Give it to me, you know, summarize it for me, because a lot of times people, you know, get right to it. Just tell me what it's all about. I'm not sure there's a better description of historic Christianity in a concise, direct form than the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah. Hmm.
I mean, look at what it covers with clarity and with a minimal number of words. That's a very powerful thing. And that's part of what the church wanted to communicate. It wanted its people to feel comfortable reciting the very essence of what they believed. And if it's in our heart, it's in our mouth. It's part of what we confess. I think creeds are very powerful for a lot of reasons. But let's look at 5 points, Joe, that I think are important generally about creeds.
Yeah.
The first one is something I've said already, but I'll say it again. The word credo comes from the Latin. It means I believe. So I believe in God, or I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Spirit. Credo means I believe. Credo in Deum means I believe in God. And as I mentioned, that's kind of the way documents were named in the ancient world. The second point I want to make...
I want to say something now that you bring this up.
Sure.
And you talk about it being such a short statement, I believe. One thing I like about that is that it's positive. In today's culture, people like to make a big deal about the fact that it's popular to disbelieve and to doubt. And you've written a book called Without a Doubt, and I think you didn't have the final say in the title, and you would also say there's nothing wrong with doubt. It's fine for Christians to struggle with doubt, but you're also well known for advancing the phrase faith-seeking understanding.
Mm-hmm.
I like the fact that we have three positive statements, I believe.
Yeah.
That is, if we don't believe something, what's that quote, Ken? If you don't believe in something, you're likely to fall for anything.
Yeah, yeah.
Maybe we're doing ourselves a disservice in today's day and age, in that we don't positively believe in something. Maybe we're missing the evidence because we're choosing not to believe. I mean, God is right there in the case of the hardened skeptic.
Yeah.
So maybe we think we're on a pedestal of some sort.
Yeah.
By saying I'm taking the high ground. Christians are the ones who are falling for everything, but I've got the high ground here in my disbelief. Well, maybe if you would humble yourself and see the evidence there, and believe something, maybe you would be more open and maybe have a better case for something. I wonder if you might comment on that.
Well said.
I know you're talking about Christians here, but
no, yeah. I like your comments, Joe. I would tell you that one thing I really do like about the creeds is they just come right out and tell you this is what I believe. And oftentimes, you know, in our culture, we want to critique somebody else. The creed just gives you historic Christianity in three affirmations. And you mentioned faith and reason and doubt. I want to say that the word believe, relating it now to the New Testament, is the word pistuo. And in the dative case, a little Greek grammar here, in the dative case, you always put belief, your faith, in something. And so I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And a definition of faith that I think is biblical and I enjoy is St. Augustine and St. Anselm's description that faith is confident trust in a credible or reliable source. So the root word of pistuo is trust, but it always has an object, and the object is credible. The object is a reliable source that I put my trust. And there are good reasons to believe in God. There are good reasons to believe Jesus is the Son of God. There are good reasons to believe that the Holy Spirit has been active in the church. And so I love that description. And I would again ask our listeners, can you think of a better description? Now, it doesn't say everything about Christianity. I mean, in another show, I want to come back and say, well, there are some issues that are not quite addressed here that we may want to bring to the table. But one of the reasons I included it in my worldview book, A World of Difference, and I have a chapter in Without a Doubt, you know, aren't the creeds a thing of the past? No, the creeds are an essential part of historic Christianity. I always tease my friend Dave, who's a good charismatic Christian. I always say, when I recite the creeds, Dave, I think I feel a charismatic experience. So, but it just a sense of joy, a real sense of joy of, wow, I've just summarized clearly and carefully and cogently what I believe. And, you know, it's in the heart. It's on the tongue. And, you know, sometimes I'll be in a service and I just stop a moment. I just like to hear the whole congregation reciting. And oftentimes you've done it enough, there's this real cadence. Hmm. And I enjoy that. That's a part of the Christian service I look forward to in the community. So, yeah, I like what you're sharing. A second point I want to make is, along with this idea of credo, I believe, there are some Christians who feel uncomfortable with creeds, and I want to try to make them feel a bit more comfortable. Because again, Joe, not everybody comes from a liturgical, creedal, confessional, traditional church. There are churches that are less traditional, who have very little, if any, liturgy. And, you know, they are a little uncomfortable. They wonder, are these creeds biblical? They sound kind of Catholic. They have objections to the creeds. I want to get to some of those specific objections later. But what I want to do is I want to make people feel more comfortable with creeds by saying that creedal statements, or what we call proto-creedal statements, kind of the beginning of a creed, are found in the Bible. Now, I've mentioned before, one of the most important biblical creeds is in the Old Testament, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And if you look that passage up in your English Bible, the word Lord is always all caps, L-O-R-D, all in caps. That's the English translator's way of communicating. We're talking about Yahweh. Well, here's a creed. And the Jewish people recite this creed in their daily prayers and their services. Well, there's a creed. That creed, by the way, Joe, existed before the Old Testament was completed. There was a creed before there was an Old Testament. There's also creeds in the New Testament. I mentioned the earliest creed, Jesus is Lord, Kyrios Iesus. It's in Romans 10:9. It's in Philippians 2:11. It's in probably a half a dozen different places in the New Testament. And again, that was an early Christian creed because the first century people want to know, well, who are you committed to? You know, are you committed to Caesar? Who is it that you are testifying to? And to say Jesus is Lord is somewhat of a movement away from traditional Judaism, because you're now saying Jesus is Yahweh, but it's also directed toward a Roman context. Caesar and the Greco-Roman gods are not Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. So there are plenty of creeds in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 8:6, 1 Corinthians 15. Let me say just a couple words about creeds. It's now thought by, I think, most New Testament scholars that the apostles, particularly Peter and Paul, they took statements that were part of the earliest Christian worship service, took hymns and creeds, and they weaved them into the writing of their book. 1 Corinthians 15, you know, talking about Jesus has died, he was buried, he rose, he appeared. That comes from one of the earliest Christian creedal statements. Jesus is Lord, I mentioned. There is also Philippians 2 in the book of Colossians appears to have hymns. Now, what I want to say about that is it appears that the apostolic church, which was all Jewish, I mean, we're talking primitive Christianity now. You could say early Christianity, but that could be 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. But when you say primitive Christianity, you're talking Jewish Christianity, if you will. It appears as if they had confessional services. They sang hymns. They recited creeds. And N.T. Wright, one of the leading scholars of ancient Christianity, N.T. Wright says that that statement in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, may have been recited within weeks or months of the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians is a book that was probably written about 55 A.D., but it contains creedal statements that go back to 33 A.D. And what's powerful, we've talked about this in previous podcasts, what's powerful about that, Joe, is that it appears clearly that the primitive Christian church had a very high Christology, exalting Jesus as being the extension of Yahweh himself. So I want to make Christians who come from non-creedal backgrounds, and again, Christianity is very broad. Protestantism has grown and advanced in various areas. You have, churches that don't have that kind of creedal connection. I want to tell them that there were creeds before there was a Bible, and the apostles used creeds. And I would also say that even if your church doesn't have a formal creed, usually there is some statement that functions like a creed. And so I think Christians can feel a bit more comfortable in that context. I also want to say, here's my third point, I think that Christian creeds really serve a purpose to formulate and affirm a central Christian doctrine. We've mentioned before, the Apostles' Creed takes us right back to the Trinity. And it's important to unpackage those ideas. It's important, you know, my kids were raised with statements from the creed, with statements from their confession of faith. And, you know, those are some of the earliest things that they learned. And I taught them as young people, even as they were reading, we would practice reading by reading the creed. Mm-hmm. And it became kind of part of their vocabulary. That's Christian education in a technical sense, in an old sense. That's what we call catechism.
Yeah,
we're catechizing, we're teaching.
I must say, growing up in a Roman Catholic setting, I got that right away because we recited the Apostles' Creed at Mass.
Yeah.
And I had some catechism as well growing up in Catholic school. But I knew that there was a Trinity right away just from the Apostles' Creed.
And what's interesting, Joe, and here's a point I want to make, that I think that as we teach our young people, and that's a great source here for, as a creedal communication, as we teach our young people about the Bible, we not only want to teach them the stories of the Bible, the people of the Bible, the great events of the Bible, but we also want to teach our young people to think doctrinally, to think theologically. And that is, the creed is our way of communicating the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, etc. So creeds are great at affirming, catechizing, teaching. My fourth point is, you know, again, you can move it further in helping people to have a good understanding. What I like about the creed is that it helps you to have an organized, precise, correct understanding of the Christian faith. You know, there's something about me, Joe. I like, I'll tell you, as a professor, I've been teaching college and university classes for more than 25 years. I've always thought to myself, even when I was a student, and certainly while I was a professor, I thought, you know, if I can't communicate maybe a complex philosophical idea, if I can't communicate it clearly, then maybe I really don't understand it as well as I need to. And what's been helpful for me is having church classes where I got young people in there, you know. Maybe they come out of their catechism, they're 13, 14, they want to go, hey, I get to go to Ken's class. And I got people in there that have well into their 70s, been studying the Bible and Christianity all those years. I want to talk about the Trinity. I want to talk about the atonement. But I want to talk about it in a way that I can state it clearly, carefully. I think the creeds help us to do that. And let me talk again about this chronological snobbery. I get that term from C.S. Lewis. Chronological snobbery is the idea that, you know, everything in the modern world is better than the way it was in history. And, you know, to some degree, that's true. I mean, obviously, science and technology is pretty nice. I mean, medicine, I mean, think of living in the medieval world when it came to medicine, or maybe the lack of technology, the lack of scientific understanding. I've read that, you know, the life expectancy of somebody living in the Middle Ages might be in their 30s. You know, in 1900, if you were a white male, it was 47. Think of how science, medical technology has really done remarkable things. But is there anybody writing today who's better than Shakespeare? is there anybody, you know, writing in the world of philosophy that's better than Plato and Aristotle? I mean, we can't get rid of Plato and Aristotle. They were so good. You have to deal with them. You know, I was at a Christian conference a number of months ago, and a guy came up to me and said, well, you know, in order to have morality, you have to have the Christian God. I said, well, be careful, because Plato believed you could have morality, and he wasn't necessarily orienting it, obviously, in a theistic Christian direction. But the thing is, things of the past are often remarkable. That led C.S. Lewis in his introduction to Athanasius's book on the Incarnation to say, every time you read a modern book, read two old books. I'm not sure, Joe, there is a better theologian living today than Athanasius or St. Augustine or Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Wesley. I mean, the Christian church has had some formidable, I could talk about some of the great thinkers in the Eastern Christian tradition, the Gregory brothers. I could talk about Chrysostom. Lots of remarkable people.
You're not terribly impressed with some of the people you see on TV then?
Well, you're going to get me in trouble here.
Okay.
I definitely think that theologians ought to put their very best foot forward in being the most informed and careful people that they can, because, you know, you can mislead people. And, you know, like doctors can mislead people, people in other fields can mislead people, so can Christians. Christian thinkers. And so we want to be careful in our theology. And the creeds help us. The final point, I think creeds are apologetic, Joe. Why? The creeds correct false doctrine. You know, I think of the Nicene Creed, a frontal defense against the Arian heresy. The Athanasian Creed, developing further the Trinity. I think creeds have real apologetic importance, and why did the church produce the creeds? Well, along with wanting to have practical sources in their devotional services, they also wanted to clarify what Christians believed, as opposed to Docetism or Arianism or Pelagianism. And so the creeds were seen as a way of protecting. And, you know, we see that again in the Old Testament, the Shema, defending against polytheism. In the New Testament, the uniqueness of the resurrection. And I always tell people, because I teach in the Biola's apologetic, their master's program in apologetics, I always tell my students it's really important that if you're going to study apologetics, if you're going to work in the apologetics enterprise in the defense of the faith, it's important to have a good understanding of theology. Because what are you defending? Historic Christianity. So I think the creeds do a remarkable job in that context. And again, some of the great Christian apologists, Athanasius, St. Augustine, Blaise Pascal, all of them very skilled at defending Christianity and bringing us back to kind of the, you know, the essence of it. You know, I sometimes get, Joe, and I'll talk about this again in a future show, but I want to bring it up now. Sometimes Christians who are not from creedal backgrounds, they feel a little funny about reciting things over and over, right? I think that if you go to Romans 10:9, you need to confess with your mouth what's in your heart. If this is your deepest beliefs, then say it, confess it. I also want to say that I think that's the way you learn it. That's the way you know, you hold it in your deepest moments. I mean, there are times late at night, maybe sometimes when I can't sleep, I just lay in bed and I recite the creed. I recite biblical passages. Here's a statement by the theologian Luke Timothy Johnson. He said in his book on the creed, he said, some truths are so critical that they must be repeated over and over again. I don't think you can talk too much about the Trinity. I don't think you can talk too much about the divinity and humanity of Christ. I don't think you can talk too much about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Spirit has done. And I think that in an oral culture, and remember the ancient world's an oral culture, reciting, you know, it's an amazing thing There are scholars, Joe, who say that Old Testament rabbis, it was expected that they had the Old Testament down cold.
Wow.
I don't think we can do that today because in some ways a writing culture and a technological culture means we don't have to do that kind of memory work.
We don't know our own phone numbers, right?
I was in Walgreens the other day and they asked, well, can you type in your, I said, I don't have a card, but my wife has a discount card. Type in her number. And I'm like, I don't know. I just push a button, right? Hmm. In the ancient world, the rabbi would know the Old Testament. He would know the over 600 laws. And I think in many ways, as we think about the use of our mind, fending off from dementia and the terrible diseases that latch on to our cerebral abilities, that memory and pushing ourselves and reciting, words. I mean, you're an editor, and one thing I like about your editorial style is you like the economy of the words. You want me to state it, but state it clearly and carefully, and don't have unneeded repetition. Look at that creed. It's right to the point.
Exactly.
So I want people who listen to our podcast to be able to appreciate creeds. I want to give them a couple recommendations, Joe. Yaroslav Pelikan has a book called Credo. It's a pretty big book. It might be a little intimidating, but Pelikan was one of the great Christian historians of the 20th century. Luke Timothy Johnson has a book called The Creed. Very, very helpful. You can see it in my writing. In my book, Without a Doubt, Chapter 4 is all about the creeds. I introduce the creeds, talk about some of the things I've mentioned here. Then later in my book, A World of Difference, Chapter 6, I have an exploration line by line of the Apostles' Creed. So there's some information out there, and I think the more you dig into it, the more you'll benefit from it. And again, I'm hoping that maybe some of the folks who don't come from traditional liturgical, creedal, confessional background might begin to see why other Christians have valued the creeds and seen them as such an essential part of what we believe and how we devote ourselves to God, express our devotion to God.
Okay. Encouraging words. Thank you for that. All right. There are some resources for your summer reading. Be sure to check those out. That's going to do it for this podcast. Ken also blogs about this topic. Check out his blog, reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. For Ken Samples, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.